Galatians chapter 3, so we're moving through the book of Galatians, if you turn there with me. Galatians chapter 3, let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for all that you have done, Lord, for us. And on this weekend where we have celebrated our nation's independence, Lord, we know as believers that even more so, we celebrate the independence, the freedom, the liberation that we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do this morning have gathered together here to remember you, to remember what you did for us. And Lord, as we find ourselves in this time in your word, we ask that you would minister to our hearts by your Spirit. I pray that you would overlook mine inadequacies as a teacher, and God, that you, by your Spirit, would teach your people today. We give you our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, and just a little warning, the area or the section that we're looking at this morning is a bit technical, and so I want you to kind of put on your thinking caps, and I want to encourage you to concentrate as we move through this. But to begin with, I want to start in verse 3 by just noting, I think if there was a theme verse in this third chapter, it would be here in verse 3, when Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And we've noted in our study here in the book of Galatians that some of the church members in that the churches in that region of Galatia had been bewitched or seduced into thinking that you start your Christian life by faith, you start it in the Spirit, but then somehow you finish it in the energy of your flesh. You start it by faith, but you finish it yourself by your own works. That the Spirit is some sort of booster rocket that kind of gets you going, but then your own engines kick in and you complete, or your flesh completes, what the Spirit has begun. And Paul says 1,000 times no. No, no, no. Because you see, that nullifies the grace of God. And it brings dishonor to the work of Christ. If we could save ourselves, then why did Christ need to die? And that's the question that Paul has posed here in this chapter, or in this book that we've been looking at. And we've noted that the way that you finish the race, the way that you finish the journey, is the same way that you began. Now think of it in this way. I enjoy playing golf. I'm not very good at it. I don't do it very often. It takes a long time, 4 or 5 hours in your day. And my dad says the way that I play, because I don't walk straight down the fairway, but from side to side, because that's the way that I hit. You know, I'm always slicing it or hooking it, and that it takes me even longer. But I enjoy it. I like being out on a golf course. It's fun and it's beautiful and the grass is green and the wind's blowing in your face and you wish your front yard looked like the fairway. And it's a great place. It's a great time. But there's something in the game of golf that's really hard to get used to. And it's this, that you don't have to swing very hard. You know, there's that thing that gets you where you just start thinking that in order to hit that ball, and it's so far, especially when you're sitting like at a par 5, and it's like maybe 600 yards. I mean, we're talking 6 football fields, and you think, okay, I've got to get this little ball way down there. I'm going to have to swing as hard as I can. I'm going to have to kill this thing. So you go to your bag and you pull out your driver. It's the biggest club in your bag. And they kind of give you the feeling too, because they name this club. You know, they call it Big Bertha or Big Ben or King Kong, you know. There's no other, club in your bag that has a name. You know, your stand wedge isn't, Susie the stand wedge. But it's the driver. And so you pull it out and you think, okay, I've got to just swing with all of my might and kill this thing. But that's not true. One of the things you learn in golf, is that you need to let the club do the work. And each club is designed to hit the ball a certain distance and in a certain way. And really, a good golfer would tell you is that it doesn't matter if you're using your driver or your sandwich, you want to swing the same. The same principles that you putt with are the same principles that you use to drive with. The same principles that you use to get off the tee are the same principles that you use to get in the hole. Well, the same thing is true in the Christian life. You begin, or how you begin is how you finish. How did we begin? By grace through faith. And that's how we finish. And that's the point that Paul keeps going over and over and over again with his Galatian brothers and sisters, is how you begin is how you finish. And we saw in our last study that Paul turned to Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham to make his point. And it was a powerful illustration that he was giving to these brothers and sisters in the churches of Galatia, is that you and I are justified the same way that Abraham was justified. How was Abraham justified? We're told in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham was justified by faith. God came to Abraham, he made a promise to him that he was going to bless him, that he was going to make a great nation of him. And Abraham said, great, far out, I believe. And God said, and it's accounted to you, Abraham, as righteousness, because you believed in the promise. And we are justified, we are declared righteous in the same way, that it's by grace through faith. For all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and in verse 7 we noted last time that when that happens, when we do that, we become sons and daughters of Abraham. Oh, not Jewish inheritance, but sons and daughters of faith. We become sons and daughters of Abraham in the sense that we are justified in the same way that he was. Well, as we pick it up this morning in verse 15, it seems that Paul is anticipating two questions. The first is that since the law came after Abraham, doesn't that mean that the law is greater than the covenant or the promise, and that it nullifies the promise? That's the first question we're going to deal with. And the second is, if that's not the case, then what then is the purpose of the law? Well, Paul deals with that first question in verses 15 through 21. Let's read, and then we'll make some comments. Brethren, he says, I speak in the manner of men. I'm going to tell you something that you will understand, that I'll give you an example common to men. That's what he's saying. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Paul begins here by using an example that they were familiar with. It was the example of the forming or the making of a covenant or a contract, when two people would come together and they would form a contract together. And he's using this to draw a lesson from the Abrahamic covenant for the purpose of showing the priority of the promise that was made to Abraham. This is what they would do. This is the analogy that Paul is alluding to. When a covenant was struck between two parties, what the men would do is they would gather a series of animals, and they would slice the animals from head to toe, and they would line them up along a pathway. And they would take these animals and split them in half and line them up, and they would form kind of a corridor or a walkway between the two halves of the animals. And then both of the men would walk side by side down the middle of that path, down the middle of those animal parts. And they would stop there in the middle between those animals that had been cut in half, and they would stand side by side. And it was a way of kind of showing their agreement, their oneness there between those two animals. It was a way for them standing there between those cut animals to say to one another, if either one of us break this covenant, let us become like these animals, cut in two, killed. And so it was a way of marking the seriousness of their covenant. It meant that they were both committing themselves to carry out their part in the covenant. And if they broke it, that they would become like those animals. It was an agreement that was binding and that couldn't be broken. Aren't you glad we don't do this today? Hey, I want to sell you my car. And so we line up, you know, outside my house and get some cows and cut them up and line them up on the sidewalk. And your neighbors are wondering, what are they doing? You know, it's a good thing we don't do that today. But this is what they did in that day. Well, in Genesis chapter 15... this is what Abraham does. God comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with him. And he tells him that he's going to make of him a great nation. And from his seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Abraham says, great, this is wonderful. And then he follows this custom. He gets these animals and he slices them down from head to toe. And he lays them out, you know, on this path. And after he does this, Abraham is fully expecting that God is going to, you know, show up and walk with him through these animal halves and kind of seal this covenant. Well, Abraham waits all day long. And the vultures come to prey upon the flesh of these animals. And he's chasing them away. And finally, when Abraham is utterly exhausted and he can't wait any longer, he falls asleep. And that's when God shows up. When Abraham's asleep, God shows up and he walks through the midst of those animals, and Abraham awakens to burning flesh. Because after they met there in the middle, they would light those animals on fire and they would sacrifice the flesh of those animals. And that's what God did. God comes and he walks through the midst of them and he lights the animals there on fire. And the way that God was signing that contract or that covenant with Abraham was intended to show us that the work was his and that it was his alone. What God was saying there to Abraham was, look, this isn't going to be a tag team effort. God didn't meet Abraham halfway, but he did the whole thing. And God was saying to Abraham, this promise that I'm giving to you is not based upon you agreeing with me and doing your part. Abraham, I am going to do it all. And I'm even going to do it while you're asleep. I'm going to do it while you're at rest. And what a beautiful picture that is of our salvation. You see, the salvation that we receive from God, the blessings that God pours into our life, the Spirit which flows through us to serve the Lord and do ministry from the Lord, it's all God. It's a work that God does. What's also interesting about that covenant is they would put the animals out in a way where they would kind of dig a trench. And so when they laid the animals out, all the blood of the animals would drain there into this trench that would be in the middle of that pathway. And so it was a covenant that was marked by blood. Well, the covenant that God has made with us, the promise that he made to Abraham that carries over to us, is a covenant that has been marked by blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that marks the fact that God was saying to you and to me, the covenant, your salvation, the blessings that are going to flow are going to come to you through my Son. That's what grace is. You've probably heard this before. It's a great way to remember what grace means, that it's, you take the letters and it means God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's what God did for us. It's a beautiful picture that God did there in the forming of this covenant with Abraham. Abraham falls asleep, and that's when God shows up. Now, some people will say, well, wait a second. Isn't there some part that I have to play? Yes, your part is to shoo away the birds of unbelief that will invariably come to pick at the promises of God's word. You see, whatever God says he will do will be accomplished. It's a fact that you can count on. Yet, vultures of doubt and buzzards of cynicism will come and they will say, hey, God's not going to use you. God's not going to bless you. You haven't been praying enough lately. You haven't been reading your Bible enough lately. You haven't been as nice to your wife or your husband as you should. You haven't been, you know, working as hard at your job. And that's what the buzzards of cynicism and the vultures of doubt will do. They will come and cast that type of thing upon our minds and hearts. But our part is to shoo away the birds by relying on the promises, by saying, Lord, you told us that you would supply all of our needs according to your riches. God, you told us that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, you told us that you're preparing a place in heaven for us. Lord, you told us that you gave us your Holy Spirit to come, to be our guide and to help us and to lead us and to empower us. Thank you, Lord. And I want to walk and I want to live on the basis of those promises. You see, the faith that we have is to be an active faith. It's not just like we're sitting around and, okay, God, do your thing. But it's an active faith, but it's based upon, it's a response to the promises of God. It's a responding to what God has done and what he's promised to do. And so Paul is using that picture to show that the promise has priority over the law. And in our text, we see how in five different ways. In five ways, how the promise of that God made to Abraham has priority over the law. If you're taking notes, notice first of all in verse 17, he says that the law, which was given 430 years later, cannot annul or nullify the promise. Now, this is a principle that they were familiar with. You see, once two parties conclude an agreement, a third party could not come along years later and change that agreement. The agreement between those two parties was binding. And a third party couldn't come along and say, well, you know what, I don't like these rules, I'm going to change this. Well, the only person who could change the original agreement are the persons who made it. To add anything to it or to take anything from it would be illegal. And that's the point that the Lord is making here in verse 17. The promise, the covenant, the agreement that I made with Abraham when I said I was going to do it all while he was resting, it's binding. It's a binding agreement. And it can't be changed. So first of all, we see the priority of the promise over the law because the law could not change the promise. Secondly, the promise has priority because it's a gift and not a reward. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Paul says here, look, a promise is a promise. A gift is a gift. You don't make someone pay for a gift. It's Christmas time. You go out and buy one of your best friends, you know, a present, and you give it to them. They open up in front of you. After they open up and go, oh, wow, this is great. I love this. You don't then give them a bill. No, you don't do that. It's a gift. It's not something they worked for. It's not something that they have to earn. And God hasn't asked us to earn our salvation through following some set of rules in a rule book. No, if he did that, then it would no longer be grace. It would be through through our human efforts. But salvation is a work of God's grace. Thirdly, Paul shows the priority of the promise by showing that it's fulfilled in Christ. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed who is Christ. The word seed can be used to describe descendants in a plural sense, but also in a singular sense. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes it very clear that in this reference, he's speaking in the singular. It's not to your seeds, to all of your descendants, but it's to your seed. And this gives us some insight into the promise that God made to Abraham. That it was a promise that was going to have both physical and spiritual ramifications. That there was going to be spiritual and physical fulfillment. You see, Abraham did end up becoming a great nation. He went from being one, it was he and Sarah, and they were barren with no kids, to being a nation when they come out of Egypt that is close to 3 million people. God grew them. He blessed them. They did go in, we see in the book of Joshua, and inherit a land that God had promised to them, although they have never fully inherited all of the promise that God made to Abraham. But you see, when Paul lets us in on this little secret, when God says to Abraham that the promise is to you and to your seed, that the reference there to his seed, singular, is speaking of one who would come from his seed, from his line, that would be born there in Bethlehem from a young Jewish girl who would come from Abraham's lineage, that one would be born and that one would be Christ, that the Messiah would come. And that it would be through him that the real true fulfillment of Abraham becoming this great nation, the nation of faith, the nation of the believers, the nation of the church. And that to him would be given abundance of land and wealth that we will see in its full culmination during the millennial reign of Christ when he comes back to the earth. But here's the beauty that Paul is saying, is that all the promises that God made to Abraham are applied to Jesus. Through Christ, the world would be blessed. That Jesus would be the fulfillment of the promise. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. That all of the promises of God, there's some 3,000 promises listed in the Bible. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that they are all yes and amen. They are certain and they are true and they come to us in Christ. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now the beautiful thing about that for you and I as believers, this is wonderful, is that you and I have been placed in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And you and I have been placed in Jesus. And so all of the promises of God are yes and amen. They're available to us because we have been placed in Christ. And the inheritance or those blessings are not available to us because of our performance, but because of the performance of Jesus Christ. And so thirdly, Paul shows the priority of the promise by showing that it was fulfilled in Christ. The fourth reason the promise has priority is that it is eternal while the law is temporary. Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Paul says here, the law was temporary. It was given as a temporary institution until the seed, until Jesus would come, until Jesus would show up. That between the promise that God made to Abraham and the fulfillment of that promise was the period known as the period of the law. And the purpose of the law was to show the expectations of a holy God. Note the phrase that it was given because of transgression. It means that it was given to help us understand what transgression is. What does it mean to sin? What does it mean to transgress? That was the reason that the law was given. It was given to help us understand something about the nature of God. It's through the law that we get some insight into the holiness of God. In a nutshell, what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of the law is not to bestow salvation upon people, but it's to convince them of their need of it. And Paul elaborates on this in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, that's how I knew what sin was. I didn't know that I couldn't go 50 miles an hour down, you know, a neighborhood street until I saw the sign that said 25. In Romans 7, verse 7, he says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul was a guy who had it real together in his flesh. Read Philippians 3. He was a top Pharisee. According to the law, he said, I was blameless. But Paul had an area where he struggled. And the area where he struggled was in this area of covetousness. And many commentators believe that what Paul struggled with, or what he was coveting after, was position in the ranks of the Pharisees. That he wanted to be the top dog. He wanted to be the top Pharisee. And so he struggled with that. And it wasn't until he came to Christ that he really realized and understood that he had this problem with covetousness. That he struggled with this there in his flesh. And it was there that Paul understood, I need a Savior. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. Well, for most of us, it's not one issue that we struggle with. It's a thousand. I know in my flesh, it's capable of all manner of wickedness, all manner of selfishness. If left to myself, I know that I am doomed. And that's the point of the law. The point of the law is, and prior to our salvation, is to make us feel doomed. It's to make us feel guilty because we have sinned. The purpose of the law is not to make you feel better. It's to make you feel worse. It's to make you feel guilty. It's to make you come to that place where you realize, hey, I'm in trouble. But what Paul is saying here is the law was temporary. It was waiting for Christ. It was waiting until the one who could come and do something about our feelings of guilt, our feelings of doom, would come along and fulfill the law and pay the price for us breaking the law. And so Paul is saying, when Jesus came, the law of Moses became obsolete. It was temporary. It was waiting for Christ. The fifth way that the promise has priority over the law is how it was given. The promise, you see, is greater because it wasn't given through a mediator. The latter part of verse 19 and then verse 20 says, and it was appointed, speaking of the law, through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. When God gave the law, it was an amazing and awesome thing. Exodus chapter 19, God descends upon the mountain, Mount Sinai, in a cloud, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's just it's this ominous scene. And God tells Moses, make sure the people and even the animals don't come near the base of this mountain. If they do, they're going to die. It was this incredible scene. But when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he did so through a mediator. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and Acts chapter 7, verse 53, they make reference to this. And we don't know exactly how it happened, but it seems that God perhaps told angels as he gave those tablets that were, you know, written, that he had the angels perhaps write down. We're not sure exactly how it happened. But God gave the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses through the mediation of these angels. But when God made this covenant with Abraham, there was no mediator. There was no go-between. God himself showed up and he walked through the middle of those animals. God himself walked through the middle of that sacrifice. When God made the covenant with Abraham, it was friend to friend. That's how you do a promise. Remember when you were young and in grade school or maybe junior high? And how little boys and girls, you know, let each other know that they like each other? It's always through a friend, isn't it? Little Susie, you know, tells her friend Jenny to go tell Billy, go tell him that I like him, that I think he's really cute, you know. And so she goes and does that, and little Billy goes, oh, wow, that's great, you know, I kind of like her too. And you know, tell her I'll be her boyfriend, you know. And so little Jenny runs back to Susie, and Susie says, well, tell him he's got a promise, you know, that you know, he's going to be nice to me or whatever. And so she runs back, okay, she says she got a promise. And that's what little kids do because of their immaturity. But imagine a guy on his wedding day when it comes the time to make his vows. If he said, you know what, I don't know that I want to do this. I'm going to make this promise through my best man, George, here. You know, he's going to tell you, you know, these things. It's not going to fly. The bride-to-be is going to look at that and go, I don't think so, you know. And where there's maturity, there's that promise. Where there's love, there's that promise. And God, when he made the promise to Abraham, it was friend to friend. It was face to face. There was no mediator. Sixth and finally, the final way that we see the promise has priority is in verse 21. That it is greater because the law couldn't give life. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. It's not against them. In fact, we're going to see that they actually work in conjunction with one another. But he says this, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. The law's purpose wasn't, it wasn't given to give life. It couldn't do that. Because the problem was with the law is it was impossible for us to consistently keep it. And so it didn't give life to us. It didn't give life, but it left us under the curse. It showed us of our need. The law comes and it can't give life. But that's what the promise does. The promise gives life to us. The promise gives salvation. The law couldn't do it. It couldn't bring that because we couldn't keep it. But the promise does. Well, it's here at this point that Paul begins to go into some detail about that second question. That question that he mentioned there in verse 19. What then is the purpose of the law? And in verses 22 through 25, he tells us three things. Three things concerning what the purpose of the law was. First of all, the law was meant to be a jailer. Verse 22. But the scripture, speaking of the law, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul paints a picture here of imprisonment. The bars of the cell are sin that keep us confined. The scripture or the law is what puts us in prison. It's the policeman that comes along and arrests us. It points out our sinful condition. It points out where we have wronged, and it puts us there in prison. So we sit imprisoned by sin, and the law can do nothing to help us because the law is what puts us in prison. Now, some people might say, wait a second, I protest. I'm not a prisoner to sin. Okay. It's a simple way to prove that. Stop sinning. Today. Just stop. From here on out, you be perfect. Problem is, we can't do that. As long as we live in these bodies and on this planet, and as long as there's a devil in the world, we are going to find ourselves struggling with sin. We are going to find ourselves failing. We're going to find ourselves in that place where we wrestle with temptation and we give in to temptation, because the Bible says that our struggle is with the world, the flesh, these bodies, and the devil. And the devil uses this world and our fleshly nature to entice us. And our flesh oftentimes gets the best of us. And so we struggle with sin. And sin prior to coming to Christ, we were confined. We were jailed by it. We were prisoners of our sin, doing nothing to change our sinful condition. But it's only faith that can break us out of our confinement to sin. The law of Moses can show us clearly what our problem is and what God's standard is, but it cannot give us freedom. Only Jesus Christ gives us freedom from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And he did that by dying on the cross for our sins. And only those who believe are set free from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day we will be set free from the presence of sin as well, when the Lord takes us there to glory and we're out of these bodies and he gives us those new bodies. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, when the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And maybe you've come here this morning and you've been in that place where your heart is just full of despair because you have, maybe even for the first time, been painfully aware of your sin, painfully aware of your shortcoming. Painfully aware of the fact that your life, that you have not been living in a way that has been pleasing to God. Well, let that despair take you a little bit farther, right into the arms of Jesus, who says, hey, don't not clean up your act. not get it together and then you can come. But he just says, hey, come unto me and I will give you rest. So first of all, the purpose of the law was to put us under that confinement, to jail us, to imprison us, to make us see our need of a Savior. Secondly, the purpose of the law was to guard us. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Before faith came, before we were saved, in other words, by faith, before we lived our lives by faith, Paul says we were kept under guard by the law. Now here Paul uses a different word and a different idea then he wrote there in verse 22 when he says the scripture has confined all under sin. The idea behind being confined, as I said, is imprisonment. But the idea behind being put under guard is that of protective custody. Now there's a sense in which all of us were imprisoned by our own sin under the law. It condemned us. It arrested us. But there's also another sense in which the law guarded us. It put us in protective custody. How does the law protect us? It protects us by showing us God's heart. It protects us by showing us God's desire for our lives. It protects us by showing us the best way to live. It protects us by showing us what should be approved and disapproved among men. It protects us by providing a foundation for civil law. In these ways and more, the law kept us under guard. It protected us from ourselves. It protected us from going into full-on hedonism where it was just a free-for-all. I'm just going to live the way that I please with no disregard or with total disregard for anyone and everything. No, the law keeps us from doing that. It makes us feel guilty. It establishes that there's a standard. And it does so to protect us from ourselves. And the only person who can go, you know, into that full-on just mentality of hedonism and debauchery is they have to completely ignore the law to do that. They have to completely just harden their hearts and shut off their conscience in order to do that and live in that type of way. And so the law protected us. In the same way, could you imagine what it would be like to drive around in your car if there was no speed limit? I mean, that would be insanity. It would be crazy. People going, you know, 80 miles an hour through neighborhoods and going, you know, 180 down the freeway. I mean, there would be accidents all over the place. It would be far worse. And so the law, it protects us. It protected us from ourselves. And we were kept for the faith, Paul says, which would afterward be revealed. The law of Moses prepares us, in other words, to come to Jesus by the way it reveals God's character and by the way that it exposes our sin. So the law, first of all, was a jailer, but it also was a guardian. And finally, the law was a tutor. Verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, some suggest, and some translations translate the word tutor to mean schoolmaster. And really, that's an unfortunate translation because it was more than that. It was more than just a teacher, a schoolmaster. The word tutor could be translated custodian, and this was kind of the idea. Rich people in that day, they would take in and they would have, you know, certain slaves, and they would hire people to teach their children. And so they would have a teacher for their children, but they would also have what they would call a tutor. The tutor was a custodian. And what that custodian's job was all day long was to go around following that child and saying to that child, don't do this, don't do that. And you know you're not supposed to do that. And don't go there. And don't go in that direction. Don't do those things. That's what the custodian was. And Paul says that's what the law was for us. It was a custodian. It was a tutor that said to us, don't commit murder. And don't commit adultery, and don't envy, and don't break the Sabbath, and don't take the Lord's name in vain. And that's what the law was to us. It was a series of rules and regulations of things that we shouldn't do. The purpose of the law was to keep Israel's nose clean, to teach them right and wrong, and to keep them out of trouble until the time came that Jesus would come to save them and to change them and to give them a new heart. And so in verse 25, and this is kind of the climax of this section here, Paul says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." You see, when that child grew up, he doesn't do away with the discipline. He doesn't do away with the lessons that he gained from the tutor. But he doesn't live under the tutor any longer. He doesn't go off to his job with having the tutor come with him and standing over his shoulder there at his desk and saying, "Now don't do that and don't do this." No, he's grown up now. He doesn't live under the tutor any longer. And this is our relationship to the law of God. Listen closely. We learn from it. We remember the lessons from it. We see the value in it, that it reveals to us God's heart. It tells us, it reveals to us God's holiness. It shows us the best way to live. But it doesn't dominate us any longer. We realize that it's not our way to be right before God, because God made the way where we could be right before Him, that we could be justified by sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. His Son who came and kept the law perfectly and to the letter, so that He could be that sacrifice for our sins. And then here's the blessing. Here's the awesome thing. Now, we get to live not under the law, where we go through life where we're trying to follow a list of don'ts and constantly being reminded, don't do this and don't do that and don't act that way. But now we get to live in a completely different way, because God has placed His Holy Spirit in our hearts. And now the message to us is not don't, but it's do. Do this. And live. Place your faith in Christ and live. Live trusting Him. Live believing in Him. Live relying upon Him. Live believing that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The message of the new covenant is this. God says, "I'm going to take my Spirit and I'm going to place Him in your heart, and He's going to cause you to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes and do them." That's the blessing of the new covenant. And that's where we find ourselves. It's what Paul made reference to in verse 20 of chapter 2. Notice it again. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Jesus is now living in my heart. He's living in my life, Paul said. When He died, I died. When He rose, I came to life. And so he says this, "And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The message of the law was, man, don't get drunk. And so as an unbeliever, I look at that and I think, man, what a bummer. I can't get drunk. But now in the Lord, it's not, you know, oh man, what a bummer. I can't get drunk. But it's, I don't have to get drunk anymore. I don't need to get drunk anymore. I don't need to do that. I don't need those things. Because now my satisfaction and my life, it comes from Christ. It's no longer a don't. It's no longer a duty. But now it's a devotion. It's a get to. As I trust in Christ and as I look to Christ, as I live in Christ and Christ lives in me, then I find myself doing these things quite naturally that God desires that I would do out of just a response to who He is. And when I fail, the days that I don't do it, the times that I sin, He's right there to pick me up and to dust me off and to cover me with His blood and to empower me again with His Spirit. And He sets me back on the path and sends me on His way, or on my way, to walk with Him and respond to Him. And so it's a completely new way of living. And Paul says, after the faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Now, as we continue here in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, Paul's going to lay out the blessings that are ours in Christ. And that's where we'll pick up in verse 26 next week. But I just encourage you today. I pray that your heart is encouraged in knowing that God has placed us in a promise. A promise that was based upon His faithfulness, a promise that He sealed with His blood. And all of the blessings that were transferred to Christ, being the seed of that promise, are available to us because we sit here today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in Christ, and those blessings are ours. And God wants us to walk in that freedom, to walk in that joy, and to live according to that reality and those promises in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, You are so good. Your blessings are so wonderful. Your word so true. And Lord, today we rejoice. On this weekend where we've celebrated our nation's independence, Lord, we celebrate today the independence that we have in You. That we have been set free fully and completely. That we have been made new and right. We love You, Lord. We give You all glory and all honor. In Jesus' name, amen.